Welcome to Christchurch London, a community looking to make a difference in the heart of London. This is a message from one of our Sunday celebrations. Thanks for tuning in, and do check out our website at www.christchurchlondon.org.
Okay, good afternoon, everybody. My name's Adrian. I'm one of the leaders here at the church. We are working our way through the New Testament book of 1 Thessalonians. We are four-fifths of the way through. Pick up today in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Folks, here's the deal. Our text this afternoon is mostly about sexual immorality. I hope you're not cheering. We like sexual immorality, because then I'd have a lot of work to do. Okay. I know what you're saying. You're cheering me on because you realize I've got to talk about this. Okay, here we go. Okay, so we're going to be talking about sexual immorality and how to avoid it. I need all the encouragement I can get. Okay, so please do bear with me as I go through the talk, because on this subject, you know what? We are all coming from different backgrounds. I want to try and take everyone here at the theater with me on this journey we're about to go on. So let's start first up with what is probably the largest group here this afternoon. It could be that as many as half of us here today, or half of you here today, have been brought up in a Bible-believing home. If so, as a teenager, you were probably part of a church youth group. And maybe one time your youth leader asked, "What is the number one question that you'd like answered?" And the number one question was, "How far can you go?" In other words, I have a girlfriend. How far can I go with her physically before it's wrong? And so as a result, maybe your youth leader did a sex talk, or to be more accurate, a no sex talk. And after a brief biblical preamble, he or she eventually said, "If you're asking how far can you go, you're asking the wrong question." And teenagers generally find that really very frustrating because they still want to know the answer. Your leader then continues, "You're asking the wrong question because your motivation is all wrong. You're basically saying, how close to the wind can I sail without getting busted?" Or maybe you were sitting on the carpet at Soul Survivor, or at Solid Rock, at the Stoneleigh Bible Week. These are like big Christian youth events. And you're listening to the annual no sex talk. And there, at the end, the speaker gave the following guidelines in terms of how far can you go. And the speaker said, "When boys and girls go swimming, they wear swimsuits. And that's a helpful guideline. In other words, if you're a boy, don't put your hands on the parts of her body where a girl would wear her swimsuit. Girls, don't put your hands on the part of the boy's body where he would wear his swimsuit." Now, even if since that happy day you've strayed from those guidelines, the fact is that you have at various times been trying to live inside guidelines. Now, that makes you a bit different from somebody who's maybe here today, maybe you're 30 years old, and you know what? You've never heard any of this before. You're totally new to church, you're new to Christianity. The whole idea of not having any sex before marriage sounds, you know, all very noble and courageous, but it doesn't sound particularly realistic. You know, for you hearing a talk on the subject of total abstinence is a bit like hearing a talk about how great it is to swim the English Channel from Dover to Calais. Channel swimming is a very heroic idea, and we all know that there are some very worthy and earnest people who do it. But quite honestly, it's got a pretty limited appeal. Now, folks, in this passage we're about to read, the Bible warns us very strongly against having sex outside marriage. But if I preach that, and I will, with the urgency that it deserves, there are others of us who could spend this whole message just feeling like damaged goods. Because you're thinking, it's too late. With the best will in the world, Adrian, you know, it's too late. I can't undo the past. You know, I can cry 1,000 tears if you want me to, or I could try and drag a boulder up a mountain as a penance, you know, if you want. But you know what? I think that at this stage of my life, shutting the stable door after the horse has bolted isn't going to change anything. So, Adrian, I understand you do have to preach what's in the Bible, but you are 2, 7, 10, or 15 years too late. I want to say, hey, you know what? I get that. I understand. There is very good news coming your way this afternoon. So I want to try and show sensitivity to all of you, whoever you are, whatever your past has been, and I want at the same time to be faithful to this text. Question. Adrian, I'm married already. Do I get any airtime in this sermon? You're asking, I'm married, am I capable of sexual immorality? Answer, yes, you are. Don't worry, towards the end of this talk, don't worry, you get a whole section towards the end. Okay. So Paul says this, here we go. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God didn't call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. And I have tried to summarize these 8 verses in one sentence, a sentence which has 3 clauses, and these 3 clauses will serve as our 3 points. Here's the sentence. In this passage, Paul talks about 1, living to please God, 2, by being sexually pure, and 3, and if you don't, there will be terrible consequences. So let's look at those first 2 verses, living to please God. In the previous 3 chapters, Paul has given us loads of reasons why we want to live in a way that is pleasing to God. The first 3 chapters have been good news about what God has done for us. Now he's saying, because of how kind God has been to us in Jesus Christ, we want to live in a way that pleases God. Then, verse 2, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. In other words, this is not a kind of a moral code that Paul is imposing on you as a human opinion. No, these instructions came to you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Now, what are the instructions? Verse 3. It is God's will that you should avoid sexual immorality. The Greek word for sexual immorality in verse 3 is porneia. NIV translates that as sexual immorality. Older translations say you should abstain from fornication. What is that? Fornication is sex before marriage, as opposed to adultery, which is sex during marriage, though not with the person that you're married to. However, the way that the Bible writers use the term porneia is that they use it like a kind of a bucket term, and they chuck into it all kinds of other sexual sins as well. So it's not only fornication. Porneia is like a kind of a junk drawer at the bottom of the wardrobe. And the Bible writers chuck into the porneia drawer lots of other extramarital sexual activity. So sexual immorality actually is a pretty good translation for the broad term porneia, or at least the way it's used in the New Testament. Question, why are Christians so preoccupied with sex before marriage. Okay, here we go. Myth number one is that Christians are against sex, or at least they're kind of into making people feel guilty about sex, and Christians probably have less sex, or at the very least they're hung up about sex. Lies, lies, lies. I can show you the surveys. Christians have better sex, they have a healthier view of sex, there is tons of independent research on this stuff. Sex is a gift. God invented sex. He didn't have to make it as pleasurable as it is, but he did. He's good. He's a good God. He wants to give good gifts to you. Sex is a clue that God is good. But you know, I don't believe it. The Bible is hung up about sex, isn't it? More lies. There is a whole book in the Bible that is a celebration of sex. In the Song of Solomon, there's a focus on enjoying sex, even how to enjoy sex. In the Song of Solomon, there is no mention of kids. Someone says, no way. Sex in the Bible for enjoyment? Not just as a way of making babies? Exactly. Here is verse 1 of Song of Solomon. The woman says, this is how it starts. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. That's the start. That is chapter 1, verse 1. The book starts with kissing, and it kind of goes on from there. You should read it. So God created man and woman, and it was very good, and he creates marriage, which is also very good. Jesus said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The Bible doesn't have a low view of sex. The Bible has a high view of marriage. Marriage is like God's visual aid to show the world how great Jesus really is. Jesus is a loving husband who marries the church, his bride. This is Ephesians 5. A great Christian marriage is like a demonstration of how wonderful a bridegroom Jesus really is. So when you have sex outside marriage, you are distorting that beautiful picture of Jesus in perfect union with his church. So sex outside marriage is a serious distortion. And when Jesus talks about porneia, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 that not only is all sex outside marriage totally off limits, Jesus goes further and says that if you even look at a woman you're not married to lustfully, you have already committed adultery with her in your heart. And just in case we didn't get it, Jesus adds, actually, it's better to gouge out your eyes than to sin in that way. I mean, that is just a figure of speech, but you know, it really kind of drives the point home, don't you think? You know, it's better that you get a knife and gouge your eye out. So do you get the picture? God is all for sex. It is not what you do, it's who you do it with that matters. Sex itself is beautiful. It's like fire. Imagine a wonderful honeymoon, first night. You drive miles from your wedding reception. You park up at this very romantic log cabin by the side of a lake. Nobody else is there, just the two of you. There's no heating in this log cabin apart from the real fire. And that night, you build and light the fire, and it burns and it brings light to the whole house. It warms you. It's powerful. It's beautiful. Fire in an appropriate environment, wonderful. Take the fire out of the fireplace, trouble. Log cabin on fire, trouble. Forest on fire, trouble. It is the same with sex. Inside marriage, wonderful. Outside marriage, trouble. Because Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19 that when you have sex, you become one flesh. One flesh, what does that mean? It means literally that you are glued together. It is not just a physical and biological union that takes place, it is also an emotional, psychological, and spiritual union that takes place. The sociologist hears this and disagrees. Oh, no, I cannot accept that, he says. I disagree. If, for example, I don't know, a man has sex with a prostitute, he doesn't care about her, she doesn't care about him, you know, it is only an act. The Bible disagrees with that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 that if you have sex with a prostitute, you become one flesh with that prostitute. If you become one flesh with a prostitute who you don't care about, how much more do you become one flesh with a girlfriend or a boyfriend that you do care about? But I still don't get it. Why would God want to deny us something that is so good? Jesus' answer is this: ask any loving parent. Loving parents are constantly denying their children things. Why? Because they hate their children? No, because they love them and want the best for them. If you do have sex before marriage in Britain, you are 60% more likely to get divorced. If you have sex before marriage in Britain, you are 60% more likely to get divorced, and not just divorced, divorced within 8 years. So is that like a Christian survey? No, it's from Her Majesty's Stationery Office. It's from the Office of Public Sector Information. God wants us to avoid the 60% more likely chance of getting divorced within 8 years. God wants the best for you. He doesn't want you to get hurt. So he says, hey, you know what? Keep the fire in the fireplace. That way, no one gets burned. Now, we have deliberately skipped verse 5 because we're going to come back to it later. So far, God says sex is for marriage so that you don't get hurt, but also verse 6, so that others don't get hurt. Verse 6, in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. Myth number 2, hey, it's just between the two of us. No, it's not just between the two of us. There's a really good chance that there are 4 people involved. There's a total of 4 people who are going to suffer damage here. 1 is you. 2 is your girlfriend. 3 is her future husband, who incidentally is not just some kind of nameless face that you don't ever know. It could well be one of your friends. And 4 is your future wife. What am I saying? I'm saying that if you are going to get involved physically in any way with someone that you're not married to, remember, there's a really good chance that both of you are going to end up marrying somebody else. Paul says you are wronging your brother in Christ because that woman may well end up being his wife and not yours. And you are taking advantage of him because it just so happens that he's not around right now. Why isn't he around right now? I have absolutely no idea. Maybe he is not around right now because he's doing secret missionary work in the Sudan. Maybe he's not around right now because he's doing Bible translation work in India. That is not the point. The point is, get your hands off his future wife. Okay. Now we get some more serious warnings. The Lord will punish men for all such sins as we have already told you and warned you. Verse 7, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Verse 8, therefore he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Okay, let's just pause for a moment and come up for air. How are you doing? I mean, this is a really hard teaching, isn't it? I mean, I don't know about you, but before I was married, I was married when I was 29 years old. Before I was married, I personally found avoiding all forms of sexual immorality really hard, especially the not even looking at a woman lustfully bit. In fact, at one point, I remember hearing about how in the First World War, they gave soldiers bromide biscuits, so that the soldier's sexual appetite was dulled by the bromine. And I remember thinking, man, I need to get hold of those biscuits. I literally remember thinking, I need to order some of them. How do you get hold of them? Are they like all soggy because they're from the First World War? Do they still work? You know what? I never did get hold of those biscuits. But after many failures, I did find a pathway towards personal purity. And I found it, funnily enough, in the Bible and not in a biscuit tin. So here's what I found in the Bible about how we can avoid sexual immorality. Number one, discover who you are in Christ. Now you're a Christian. You have a new power within you that wasn't there before, and the devil is desperately trying to stop you from believing that. Because although living a sexually pure life with a sexually pure mind might seem impossible, actually, it's not. It just seems impossible. Because it seems as tough as someone saying to you, sit down over there and write a play that is as brilliant as Hamlet or King Lear. If somebody asked you to do that, you would reply, there is no way. I could never manage that. That is totally beyond me. But if the spirit of Shakespeare came to live inside of you, you could. With Shakespeare living inside you, you could write something comparable to Hamlet or King Lear. It is the same with the task we're given of living a godly life. When you look at the task, as you're reading Matthew 5 about the lust of the eyes, for example, it seems impossible. But now you've got the Spirit of God living inside you, it is possible, and just believing that is step one. Discover who you are in Christ. Step two, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Here, the key is replacement, not removal alone. Folks, we'll never win the battle just by thinking, I'm not going to think about X, Y, Z. I'm not going to think about X, Y, Z. I'm not going to think about X, Y, Z. No chance of success that way. The Scottish Puritan Thomas Chalmers preached a sermon entitled The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. I love that. The expulsive power of a new affection. If you want to kill a sinful desire within you, you're going to have to replace it with a new affection, with a stronger desire. Folks, the goal is not to kill passion. It is to have passion for the right things. If you have a passion for something sinful, the way to stop feeding that passion is to feed a different passion to the extent that the different passion becomes a predominant passion in your life. So that eventually you do satisfy your joy for your thirst for joy and release, but you satisfy that desire for joy and release through what John Piper calls Christian hedonism. That is how you start winning in this area. Now, if you have absolutely no idea what I'm talking about when I mention Christian hedonism, I want to recommend to you two books, if I may, Desiring God and The Pleasures of God, both by John Piper. Here's my point. If you were to ask me, Adrian, how could I go about developing an overwhelming, predominant passion for God? I could very easily give you a list of spiritual disciplines, couldn't I? I could say, right, well, first of all, you need to wake up in the morning and read the Bible for this amount of minutes every day, and you start off with this passage, and then you should pray. Pray for this amount of minutes in this position, and you should use these words, and then you should do this, and you shouldn't do that, and you should do the other, and don't do this, and don't do that. Coming up with a list of personal disciplines is relatively easy. But these disciplines are meaningless unless you and I are first motivated to do them. You have got to first, before you get to doing your disciplines, be deeply, deeply persuaded that God invented pleasure. And that He wants you to experience pleasure more than anyone else. That is part of Christian hedonism. Now, here's the problem. Meanwhile, the world, the flesh, and the devil will tell you that actually, if you do live all out for Jesus, you will end up having less pleasure, less fulfillment, less joy, and you'll end up less happy and more frustrated. So you've got to be totally convinced that that is a lie, and that a Godward life is actually going to be more pleasurable than anything else. And that is why I would encourage you to read Desiring God and to read The Pleasures of God. Once you are convinced that living all out for Jesus is the superhighway to maximum pleasure, then spiritual disciplines become a joy and not a drudgery. Folks, it starts with the renewal of the mind. Can I encourage you? Don't give in to self-pity. Very often, us Christians give in to sexual temptation when we are feeling sorry for ourselves. I have discovered that the powers of self-pity are very great. And the antidote to self-pity is enjoying God. So fight the power of sexual temptation by feeding a positive addiction in your life. Resist all enslavements except one. Build a magnificent obsession with the glory of God and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Number three, don't feed your sin, kill it. Put to death, Colossians 3 says, whatever belongs to the sinful nature. There's a new power living in you by which you are able to do something supernatural which you couldn't do before, and that is to put sin to death in your life. Please don't manage your sin. Put it to death. Sin is an enemy. It separates you from God and the good plan that He has for your life. So dig out the root of sin. And if the root in your home is your high-speed internet connection, dig it out. Literally, take action. If you cannot be trusted with your laptop, give your laptop to someone who can be trusted with your laptop. Flee temptation. Flee from sexual immorality, 1 Corinthians 6:18. He who sins sexually sins against his own body. All sin is equal, says James, but Paul says 1 Corinthians 6 that sexual sin has more damaging implications. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you? So your body is not actually your own if you're a Christian. Your body now belongs to Jesus. So run away from sexual immorality. Don't put yourself in any situation whereby within 3 or 4 steps, things could escalate to the extent that you fall off the cliff. I want to encourage you this afternoon, don't indulge in the well-known Christian sport of brinkmanship. This is where you run as fast as possible towards the edge of the cliff, and then just as you're about to fall off the edge and die, instead you pull away at the last minute, and then you run all along the very edge of the cliff for 2 hours. And at any moment during those 2 hours, when you're running along the very edge of the cliff, you could easily fall off. And then after 2 hours of literally running along the edge of the cliff, you do pull away as if God is going to say, whoa, that was incredible. That is the closest that anyone has ever come to sinning without actually sinning. You got me on a technicality. You know, God's not going to say that. He's not impressed. If you are that close to the edge of the cliff often enough, guess what? Someday soon, you're going to trip up, you're going to fall 200 feet, and you're going to crash. But what is crazy is how we actually know this, and yet we still dice with danger again and again. Loads of Christians decide what their boundary lines are, and then you choose to live so close to the danger line that something is almost bound to go wrong. You're like a matador who gets as close as possible to the bull without actually dying. But here is the news. you're not a matador. In fact, you are one of the 99.9% of people who, if you put them in a ring with a raging bull, would get trampled to death by the bull. Yes, it's true, there are about 200 people alive today who can get in a ring with a bull and not get hurt, but they all live in Spain. And you're not one of them. If you go in a ring with a raging bull, there's a 99.9% chance of disaster for you. Yeah, but Adrian, you know what? I don't actually know whether the thing I'm doing is a sin or not. I feel like it's kind of a gray area on which the Bible isn't absolutely clear. I feel it's kind of a borderline area. Okay, cool. Here's how you find out. Use verse 4. Are you, verse 4, controlling your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, and not, verse 5, in passionate lust like the heathen who don't know God? Would you do it if Jesus was there next to you? No, I guess not. Well, in that case, don't do it because Jesus is there. That is 1 Corinthians 6. Your body is now part of Jesus' body. And when you're doing it or thinking it, you are taking Jesus with you. He is there when you are doing what you shouldn't be doing. Picture the scene. Two Christian singles alone. Imagine Jesus on the sofa with you. Is he cool with what you're doing? Oh man, I don't know. I genuinely don't know. Okay, fair enough. Ask the person who you're on the sofa with out loud. Hey, do you think that Jesus is cool with what we're doing? Oh, but that would kill everything. Exactly, that's why I said it. Okay, I'm getting to the really hard bit. I need to breathe a bit. Okay. Adrian, what if there's no one there? What if I'm on my own? Okay, we have now come to the inevitable moment in the talk when I'm going to say the word masturbation. Okay, we had to get there eventually. All right, here we go. What about masturbation? Surely that is okay. I mean, look, you know, there's nobody else involved. Well, yes, that's true. There's nobody else involved as long as we are still remembering that Jesus is still there. Now, I mean, the Bible says that we should do all things to the glory of God. Can you masturbate to the glory of God? Masturbation is not the worst thing in the world by any means, but it is almost always accompanied by sexual fantasies that you would never allow yourself to act out in real life. Can you really do it and also flee lustful thoughts at the same time? Can you really do it to the glory of God? Question, Adrian, look, everybody masturbates. Well, look, I've never masturbated. I don't know. What I do know is that Romans 13:14 says this, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And so it could be that what you want to do as a result of this kind of teaching is that you want to go away and put upon yourself some personal disciplines that you would never want to impose upon anybody else. Now, this is what I do. I put some personal disciplines upon myself that I would never impose upon anybody else. There are parts of my life where I am weak, and so I need to take some steps. In fact, I want to take some steps. So I set up boundaries that stop me short of the edge of the cliff. They're designed to stop me about 2 miles away from the edge of the cliff so that I'm not in danger. What are they? Okay, I'm just going to give you three, and I'm afraid these are all like bloke things, okay? But it's, you know, obviously this is the best stuff I can come up with is my own life. So, okay, here's number one bloke thing. I don't watch 15 or 18 rated films. If I watch a film, it is a 12 or under. I have watched Saving Private Ryan, and I do watch a few war films, but apart from that, I don't watch 15s or 18s because there's a chance that if I do, there'll be some sexual content in that film that is not part of God's best plan for my life. Okay? Question, Adrian, doesn't that mean that you miss out on some really good films? Yes, I'm sure it does. But I figure that if God really wants me to watch them, then he'll make sure I watch them in heaven and I won't miss out overall. I often think about that. Second bloke thing. I never type a woman's name into Google. Question, Adrian, have you ever viewed pornography on the internet? Answer, no, I have never viewed pornography on the internet, but I might. And because I might, I invent rules for myself. 3, I have somebody ask me questions. He does accountability with me. We meet up. It's in my diary. And here is something that is crucial to me anyway, and that is that I don't do accountability with him. Because if I am struggling in an area and I know that he is too, that ruins everything. Because then we would just commiserate with each other about how hard it is to live a holy life. And that is not what I'm looking for. What I want from him is biblical standards and wise advice. But if you cannot find one-way accountability, then mutual accountability is 300 times better than no accountability at all. Julia would not be motivated by one-way accountability. Julia might be interested in mutual accountability. Great, fine, this is probably just a bloke thing. Question, I still want to know how far can you go? Answer, I told you at the start with the swimsuit thing. Follow-up question, before you were married, presumably, Adrian, you had some kind of courtship or engagement with Julia. Answer, yes. Question, did you kiss her? Answer, yes, but I couldn't handle it, so we stopped. I was too close to the edge of the cliff. So we moved the boundary back another mile, and for the most of the time before we were married, we didn't kiss because of my weakness, my vulnerability. I'm just trying to share my weaknesses with you because I have not got it all together. Question, so you're saying that for most of the time before you got married to your wife, you sort of held hands together and you sort of had the odd cuddle and that was it? Yes. Question, is that the Christchurch line? No. That is Adrian Holloway's weakness. Listen, legalism is when I put my own personal legalisms on you. And then I add to Scripture so that you go away feeling condemned even though you, to your conscience, have done absolutely nothing wrong. Here's the solution. You need to go away and you need to ask yourself, as I'm doing this borderline gray area thing on which the Bible is silent, am I fleeing and running away from sexual immorality? Can I do A, B, or C to the glory of God? And then you come up with your own boundaries and then you can keep yourself 2 miles away from sin and everybody's happy. Friend, I don't know what steps you need to take next. Get out your mobile phone. I don't know what it is. I need to move out of this flat, like next week. I will not be joining you as planned for the weekend away. I won't be staying over as I said I would. I would hereby like to cancel my subscription to whatever it is. I don't know what your thing is. That last one hit a chord, didn't it? Okay, number 4. Bathe your mind in the Word of God and then pray to your sympathetic high priest. Wash your mind in truth and then pray the truth in. Here is the good news. Jesus is alive and he hears and answers prayer. Jesus won't say, you're what? You're tempted? Oh! I am so disappointed in you. I am absolutely not. I expected more from you. You're tempted. He will never, ever say that. Because he is a sympathetic high priest who himself has been tempted in every way, just as you are, yet he was without sin. Hebrews 4, 14 and 15. You need to get this. Jesus was tempted to sin sexually. He understands. And because Jesus understands, I would strongly advise you to go to him. Go to Jesus. Don't despair because Jesus is on your side. In fact, he's on your inside. And the Bible says that every time you're tempted, Jesus will provide for you a way of escape. It is not a sin to be tempted. The devil cannot make you sin. It is possible to avoid each and every sin. Only you can sin. The devil cannot make you sin. 5th and last thing tonight, number 5, ask yourself, A, do I have the gift of singleness? And if not, B, what would I have to do to make myself ready for Christian marriage? Here's my point. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that it is better to marry than to burn with passion. 93% of you will get married. Now, generally speaking, when it comes to marriage, men tend to do the proposing. My understanding of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is that Paul effectively puts men into two teams. And I'm going to call these two teams the red team and the blue team. The red team are single men. You really want to know what I'm going to say next, yeah? Okay, here we go. The red team are single men who are ready, red for ready. The red team are single men who are ready to get married. If you are on the red team, all you need to do is to find a Christian woman who will marry you. Yeah, but what if I ask somebody to go out with me and then, you know, we do go out, but actually we don't end up getting married? No problem. If you're on the red team and you ask someone out and then you don't actually go on and get married for whatever reason, you've done nothing wrong. I mean, your intentions were honorable. If you're on the red team, red for ready, no shame, no problem. Just dust yourself down, pray, ask somebody else out. Blue team, different story. The blue team are men who are not ready to get married yet because you do not yet have your act together. You have not yet addressed your issues. And you should not ask any Christian woman out if you are not yet ready to proceed to marriage, because once you have asked her out, if she says yes and you've been going out for a while, she's going to find it really confusing. Where is this going? What is the kind of overall arching plan of what has been happening for the last several months, years? You know, where are we going? What are we doing? Now, if you are on the blue team, I would encourage you, do yourself a favor and take the pressure off yourself. Just tell two people before you leave church today that you're not looking to go out with anyone at the moment. Two people. Will that be enough? Don't worry, two is masses. Within 15 minutes, everyone will know. So, good news. Good news. Blue team, pressure's off. Pressure's off. Just go away, sort out your issues. Take responsibility for every area of your own life. And then you will be mature enough to take responsibility to sacrificially love and serve somebody else. Deal with your selfishness, grow up officially, then come back and join the red team. Put on a red t-shirt, join the red team, and then make friends, pray, and ask a Christian woman out. Ask a Christian woman out. What if she says no? If she says no, then when I walk into the theater, like the following Sunday, everyone will look at me and they'll be thinking, oh yeah, there's that guy that crashed and burned. Oh yeah. To think that he seriously thought. No. They won't think that. They will admire your courage. They'll think, good on you. You seriously thought you had a chance. Yeah. I like that kind of confidence. That's a great attitude. Hey, that guy will make someone a good husband one day. Wouldn't you agree? Oh yeah, I would. They'll admire you, and so will I. Give you a massive hug. You know, I preached on this 2.5 years ago. It's called Single in the City, November 06. And I literally had red team blokes coming up to me afterwards, right around here at the front. And they were saying things like this. So, listening to your sermon as a whole, you seem to be suggesting that I shouldn't just be kind of waiting for something to happen. You seem to be saying that I should actually take the initiative and ask someone to go out with me. For crying out loud, yes! Man, within 6 months, I had so many women saying thank you for that sermon. I mean, seriously, it's like an avalanche. I had thank yous like a month later, 2 months later, 6 months later. Then I had thank yous at the weddings. I still get thank yous now, 2.5 years later. Okay, back to Pornia. We haven't finished. We haven't done the marriage. The reality is that Pornia usually refers to fornication. So that is why that has taken the lion's share of this afternoon's sermon. But the word can also refer to adultery. Folks, I'm going to say something which is blindingly obvious. If fornication for the single Christian is a train wreck, then adultery in Christian marriage is cataclysmic devastation. How do I avoid sexual immorality once I'm married? You could start by asking this question. Ask your spouse, how can I love and serve you? In what area? In any area, in every area. Household chores, your habits, the way you speak. If the details are important to your spouse, those details just became important to you. But, I don't really feel strongly about, how often we see her parents. If she feels strongly about it, that just became important to you. But somebody says, look, surely the big danger in Christian marriage is adultery, and that doesn't start with me, not tidying up around the house and being inconsiderate. Oh, yes, it does. A good Christian marriage is a servant married to a servant. That is a great Christian marriage. A marriage that has problems is a servant married to someone who is selfish. A marriage that is heading for cataclysmic devastation is somebody who's selfish married to somebody else who is selfish. So you need to take care of each other. So ask your spouse this question. Is there anything in my appearance or my habits that I could change? Ask them things like this. Is there anything in my character that I could change? How can I love and serve you? Almost every week, Judy and I will ask each other, how can I be better? What little thing could I do? Someone might complain, my wife doesn't want to be intimate with me. Answer, it's about context. Actually, she probably does want intimacy, but she wants intimacy in the context of something else. Something else? What? Romance. Oh, yeah, right. Romance. How do I do that? Answer, you have to study her. Oh, that sounds complicated. Compared to you, she is complicated. But it's not that hard. Here's why. There are certain things that she likes and certain things that she doesn't like. And if you ask her, what do you like and what do you don't like, she'll tell you. Man, we are running out of time here. I could go on. At this point, I've got in my notes that I should call the band up, but there's going to be a really good chance that there's not a song that says, let's all run away from sexual immorality. But could the band come up anyway? And Toby, you're going to have to improvise. Okay. I am so glad that on my wedding night, Julia and I were able to say to each other that what I'm about to give to you, I've never given to anybody else. Friend, if it is too late for you, here is the amazingly great thing about Christianity. Actually, it's not too late for you. Because when you got born again, you became a new person. The old is gone and the new has come. Behold, old things have passed away and all things have become new. All of us have sinned. All of us have blown it. None of us are good enough. But when we became Christians, we became new creations. That is the miracle of the cross. And that now you are as genuinely, as pure in God's eyes as Jesus is. And let me say this to you tonight. If you feel you've blown it, Jesus' sexual purity is now yours. Maybe you're saying, like Adrian, you don't seem to understand. It is since I became a Christian that I've blown it. Is there grace for me? Folks, there's amazing grace for everyone here tonight. Jesus died for all sin, past, present, future. That is why grace is amazing. Maybe you blew it last week. Maybe you blew it last month. Maybe you blew it last year as a Christian. My friend, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. There is not a single person on this platform, a single person in this church or any church who is in a position to throw the first stone at you. Because we've all blown. And when Jesus came to the woman caught in the act of adultery, everybody else was ready to throw stones, but you know what Jesus said? He showed amazing love and compassion for that woman. Let him who's without sin cast the first stone. They left one by one, the oldest first, because they knew how life works, and the young Turks were last. And then Jesus said, well, who's here to condemn you? And they said, well, she said, well, no one, sir. And Jesus said, well, neither do I condemn you. Neither do I condemn you. There's no condemnation. You can just leave your life of sin. There's no condemnation for you. Why don't we stand together? There is amazing grace for you tonight. I'm not going to ask anybody to come to the front or put a hand up, but I do want to just pray for you. If you know that something in this message or this subject hits home to you, we just pray for you right now. Father, I want to thank you, Lord, for your kindness. Lord, we think tonight of that man, David, King David, and how the New Testament says that he was a man after your own heart. What a great man he was, and all the great things he did, and how he was so close to you, maybe closer to you than any man who's ever walked the face of this earth apart from your own son. And yet we know that he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and worse still, he murdered Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. And I want to pray for everyone here tonight who's this talk's connected with them in some way or other. Somehow, this message is relevant to them, or something in it's relevant to them. I thank you for the amazing grace you showed David. That even after all that he'd gone through and all the terrible things that he'd done, that he was fully restored. Question, did David write scripture after he committed adultery? Yes. Did David write scripture after he'd murdered Uriah? Yes. My friend, most of the Bible was written by three murderers: Moses, David, and Paul. What do we learn from that? There's amazing grace for you. It doesn't matter how far you've fallen. It doesn't matter how deep a pit you might think you are in. God's arm is not too short tonight to reach down and lift you out. Hallelujah. You're not in a pit. You just come to him like David did, Psalm 51, and you pour out your heart and you say that you're sorry. You might want to do that right now or at some future time or before you go to bed tonight. You just say, God, here's where I've messed up. This is what I've done wrong. And Jesus will say, okay, that's wonderful. Now leave your life of sin and you'll experience amazing grace. Let's draw now to him now in worship. Just come to him in this song. Just pour out your heart and I'll pray again as we close.
Thanks for listening to the Christchurch London podcast. Do check out our website at www.christchurchlondon.org or come along and visit us at the Piccadilly Theatre in London's West End.